with us, or just a reminder for those of us that have, David now begins to reap the harvest of sowing to the flesh. Sometimes you fall into sin and you repent of that, but there's also some painful consequences of forgiven sin. So yes, you're forgiven, but oftentimes painful consequences. And so last week we had started some of those consequences with the death of his baby after being only 7 days old. I think of all the trials of life, the most difficult to bear are those that come from our own family because of our own failures. And so because of our failures and it's passed on to our family and they have to reap the consequence of that, those seem to be the most difficult. In God's grace, though, he often takes the forest fires that we start and turns them into fires of purification for our souls. And so here starts the royal family, starts to unravel as we look into chapter 13. Kind of a long chapter, but we're going to take it all because it's kind of all one story. And so last chapter, we had the death of an innocent baby. This week, we have to deal with rape and revenge. I'll tell you right up front, I don't like teaching on these topics, but they're there for a purpose. We need a mirror held up to our hearts so we might learn from these terrible examples. It's better than drifting into them ourselves. And so that's what's supposed to happen, at least as we read these, say, oh, I don't want to be placed in that situation there. I want to protect myself. I want to make sure I got a good hedge, a good wall of protection around me, because these are all sins that we would say, oh, we would never do, but could very easily find ourselves in them also, if not but by the grace of God. One said, what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. See, we're going to find out from these sins, you don't just fall into sins like these. Now, something's been brewing on the inside for a time. You didn't just wake up and decide to do a sin like this. It was lust unchecked that got him to this place to be able to say, okay, to be able to say, yes. You don't just wake up one day. This is something of the videotapes playing over and over in the mind where all of a sudden they decide to give in to this. As a title, I chose Mahatma Gandhi's quote. He said, an eye for an eye would make the whole world blind. See, it's going to talk about rape and revenge, the second part of the chapter talking about revenge. And that's what he was talking about when he took that eye for an eye would make the whole world blind. Now granted, an eye for an eye is a biblical truth. It was back in Exodus, but the reason for it was simple, foundational humanity getting along with each other. Here's what happened. And so it's set up as this very foundational thing to be able to, and so it's a law for society, but we get to Matthew 5, and basically Jesus was saying, well, I hope you're not just still living at that level. Yes, you need that for a society to be able to function. But he says, so you've heard of old before, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But then he takes us to this whole other level beyond that, above that, in which we can live if the Spirit's living inside of us, to not only live at that level, but to take it above that. Let's read in verse 1 of chapter 13. After this, Absalom, he's really going to be our main character here, though it's really going to be the second half of the chapter is going to focus in on him. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely or a beautiful sister, whose name was Tamar. It's interesting, out of this family, both Absalom and Tamar are both known as being very good-looking in Scripture. And it says, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So understand, he has 7 wives, and so different kids from different wives, and so these are different moms, obviously, same dad. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So that's the setup of the law of the day. He shouldn't have touched her. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. So here we have another cousin, another family member. And it says about him, we don't have too much detail, except he was a very crafty man, as you'll see. And he said to him, so this is Jonadab speaking to Amnon, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And then she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, and he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." I think she was just buying time there, because he really would. Verse 14, "However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Arise, be gone.' And so she said to him, 'No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, 'Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her.' Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart.' And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar." We'll pause right there and kind of take this first part. Now you can see why I say I don't like teaching this. Wake up Sunday morning, come to church, and let's talk about rape and revenge. That's what I mean. This first part, Amnon desires Tamar. He's mentioned first in our story because, again, chapters 13 through 19 really tell Absalom's story. Tamar is his full sister, and so the story comes in here. Absalom is the chief actor of these next chapters, and so that's why he's mentioned there. This Amnon here has become so obsessed and so possessed, so infatuated with his lust that he makes arrangements to sin. Have you ever made arrangements to sin? We can all nod our head and say, yes, guilty as charged. Infatuated means an intense but short-lived passion or admiration for. That's exactly what this is. He obviously let this tape play over and over and over in his mind until he thinks he's in love with her. He knew it was breaking God's law by violating a virgin that he could not marry. It was evil for him to nurture an abnormal love for his half-sister here. And he should have stopped feeding that appetite the moment it started. I'm going to go to Matthew in chapter 5. I think you know this portion here, but a warning against it, where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now some have foolishly said, well, I've already did it in my mind. I might as well carry out the deed. That's not what it's saying. He's saying you got to deal with it before it actually becomes an action. You got to deal with it in the mind. You got to deal with the heart and soul because it will become that action. Check it way back here. He goes on to say how serious it is. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish and for your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, there's some people in the early church that took this literal. Origen castrated himself after reading this. I'll take care of that problem, but here's the problem. If you have a problem with lust and you pluck out one of your eye, what's the problem with that? Well, you can still lust with your other eye. And the problem with that is you pluck that one out, a blind man can still lust. Okay, so he's not saying physically. What he's saying is be drastic at it. You can't let the videotape play in the mind. You must shut it down. You must do what Philippians 4:8 says on the proper things to be thinking about. When your mind is thinking about these things, stop and start thinking about these things over here. That's why Philippians 4:8 is a wonderful memory verse. A little bit long, but a good one. Just in that case, to be able to, I have to stop thinking about whether it's lust or revenge or whatever it is. I have to stop thinking, think on these things. Things that are true and noble and just. And you go through that list, think on these things. And as you go through that memory verse, all of a sudden you realize you're thinking about God. You're thinking about the verse. You're thinking about the right things. And you're not thinking anymore about whatever you're thinking on that had been a trap to your mind. Amnon was so infatuated with Tamar that he really thought he loved her. He got sick over it. There's some physiological things taking place here where it's so believable. He had so much been thinking about it. Now, understand, the virgin princesses were kept secluded in their own quarters, even apart from their male relatives. But at different feast days and different times, he'd obviously saw her and just thought and thought and thought and thought about her until he just got sick over it. But again, it wasn't love, but lust. A passion that so controlled him that he became an animal. One defined lust this way. Lust is the craving for salt of a man dying of thirst. Meaning that, what? If you're thirsty, the last thing you need is salt. But you keep taking that salt and looking at those images or whatever it is. And any type of lust, no matter how you're feeding that lust, it never fixes the craving. That doesn't ever feed it. In verse 3, we're introduced to Jonadab, one of the cousins that come in, and actually calls him a friend. Amnon had a friend. No, that isn't a good title for him. He is not a friend here. He doesn't deserve this title. Such friends have ruined many young men. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. And here's another example of that. And we try to teach that to our kids on who they choose as their friends at school and around the block and just their friends in life, because bad company corrupts good character. And it happens, it's happened all throughout history and still happens today. See, anybody in our lives who makes it easy for us to sin is certainly not much of a friend. In fact, by following Jonadab's advice, Amnon ended up becoming a rapist, committing incest, and we'll see later on in the chapter, getting killed. That's what friends like this do. So Jonadab used his craftiness and devised this scheme that would permit him to steal Tamar's virginity. In 11 through 20, where Amnon defiles Tamar, in verse 14, I think is a very important point and something that is near and dear to our hearts here at Calvary. In verse 14, it says, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Being stronger than she. That is what the definition of injustice is. See, over in Isaiah 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. That is the heart of God. It's an ever facet of the diamond. As you read through scriptures, I want you to be able to pick up on that from Genesis to Revelation, the heart of God for those that are hurting. And it comes out in so many places, those that are dealt with in an unjust form. One defined the sin of injustice this way: the abuse of power by taking from others the good things that God intended for them, namely their life, liberty, dignity, or the fruit of their love, or their labors. It's when a strong person abuses his or her power by taking from a weaker person what God alone has given the weaker person. That is what God judges as sin of injustice. When a more powerful person abuses their power by stealing those good things, they commit the sin. Examples in scripture is when Cain stole Abel's life through murder. It's when the Egyptians stole the Hebrews' dignity and well-being through forced slavery down in Egypt. King David stole Uriah's life and then Uriah's wife, as we read just a few chapters back. It's this chapter here where Amnon stole not only Tamar's virginity, but her dignity and her well-being and her personal wholeness by raping her. King Herod stole the lives of all the boys of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. It's the religious leaders in Jerusalem that stole the lives of Stephen and other believers that became the first martyrs of the church through the abuse of their civil religious power. See, each of these stories, one is weaker, being abused by the one that is stronger, being deprived of, again, those good gifts that God had given them. The Bible says those who oppress the poor insult their maker, Proverbs 14:31. See, in each of these stories, the weaker person isn't suffering because of some random unfairness or uncontrollable act of nature or a patch of bad luck. Rather, the weaker person is suffering because of the very intentional abuse and oppression of a stronger person. This is injustice. The biblical response to injustice, what we read: seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. See, the poorest people in our world that we seek to reach out to, they suffer from hunger and homelessness and illiteracy and sickness, and our response is to be able to bring them food and shelter and education and medicine, and we try to do that around the world. Some suffering from bad earthquakes, bad storms, bad harvests, bad bacteria, we've seen E. coli in the news again, bad famines, etc. There are massive needs worthy of urgent attention, and we try to reach out to those. But here's what's different. When the root of the problem is caused by some aggressive violence, bullies, violence is different. It's intentional, and it's scary, and it causes deep scars of betrayal and humiliation and shame. See, violence, it fights back. That's why we at Calvary Murrieta seek to support and partner with Free Burma Rangers there that are helping out against this violence, this injustice happening over in Burma, and with Partners Relief and Development over in Thailand, and Generate Hope right here in San Diego, and ICA, the International Christian Adoptions, which do a whole lot more than adoptions right here in Temecula, and other groups, both foreign and domestic. We're trying to help out with both that are specifically fighting against injustices, fight against the bullies. Again, when earthquakes and famine and things like that happen, we need to react to those and respond to those. But here's the disparity. Here's the disparity. For every dollar the Christian community spends on addressing injustice, it spends $100 on traditional programs of poverty alleviation, compassion ministry, evangelism, discipleship. So we're not saying one's better than the other, we're simply saying there's a big disparity, and we want to be able to help out the even more disenfranchised, even more hurting, because there seems to be so much less going towards that. And so again, we don't want to pull back in any way. Earthquakes and famines and things like that, very important, and we need to help out with those. We just want to ramp it up with those of the injustice because it's a greater injustice that's against them that we see biblically. In our story here, then, this in verse 15, where all of a sudden there's this whole change of events. I love her. I have to have her. I hate your guts. Get out of here. How does that change so quickly? This lust all of a sudden becomes hatred, for both are born of violence. This is hatred's results. Tamar is ostracized in Israel. She was expelled from Amnon's house as though she had been the aggressor. This unholy love often turns to this violent hate. See, before he sinned, he wanted her all to himself. But then after he sinned, he couldn't get rid of her fast enough. This shame and remorse and gluttony and fear all combined to make Amnon treat her with this sudden revulsion of feeling. This is the invariable experience of the sinner. When he has his desires, he loathes himself for it. You know, it's even interesting, the word woman is in italics. Let me find it here, sorry. In verse 17, here, put this woman out. The word woman isn't even in there. It's actually in italics. That's what they do in our scriptures to kind of take the context of what's there, and as best they can guess, they'll put that in. But put it in an italics so you know it's not in the original. It's basically what he's saying, and that's why she's saying, this shame is even worse. It's even worse than the rape of now what you do to me to the rest of my life. And so it's basically, he says, put this thing out. Put it out. Not even put her out or put this woman out. Throw this thing out. True love would never violate another person's body just to satisfy selfish appetites. Nor would true love try to persuade someone to disobey the law of God. True love wouldn't do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we usually think the second half of the chapter is about the rapture. So that's usually 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we always think of rapture, rapture, rapture. But the first part of that is one of the greatest places what God's will for our lives when it comes to sexual immorality. And it's very clear and to the point. I'll read a few of the verses. I'll read 3 through 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Then he's going to tell you how to do it. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn, and here's the key to doing that, learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. He's saying, take control. That's a great dating verse for boyfriend and girlfriend. And one might be comfortable with one, but take advantage of the other. Know how to control yourself and esteem the other person better than you and care for the other person enough. It's not about satisfying your own lusts. He makes that very clear. Tamar, her very name means the palm, like the palm tree, tall and slender. She was clothed in the embroidered garments only worn by those of highest rank. Our New King James at least calls it the robe of many colors. We're not exactly sure on the Hebrew there, but definitely these garments that would make her stand out as one of the princesses. Later on, her brother Absalom would name one of his own daughters Tamar, maybe on her behalf, maybe as a gesture of consolation, as she wouldn't be able to have kids in the future. Why? Because loss of virginity in that day meant these three things. Number one, she was disqualified from ever being given in marriage to another. That's why we still have in our day and age in some different cultures that even in the cases of rape, sometimes the dad will kill the daughter because she got raped. It's bizarre to us and bizarre in our culture, but we still have that happening today. And so back in the biblical culture in that time, if you weren't a virgin, then you're not going to get married. It was just law. Second part, obviously, not being able to get married, you're not going to be able to bear children. And the third part, you have to live the rest of your days in shame. And that's why Absalom says, just come live with me, and he takes her in. Here's what's amazing, verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And I don't know if you know it or not, but it just stops right there. Well, thank you, Mr. King David, for being very angry. Why don't you do something with that anger? Do something productive with it and deal with the matter, but he doesn't. And maybe in his head, he can't. Because he basically just did the same thing to Bathsheba. And the murder of Uriah. It's a little bit hard to discipline when you're guilty of the exact same thing just a few chapters earlier. David's passivity here in 21 and 22, anger. Okay, what are you going to do with that anger? Nothing to punish Amnon? I thought the scripture says that a father will chastise the children he loves. So that means that, A, you don't love your number one son, or you're just scared to do anything about it. But again, how do you discipline when you're struggling with your own crime and your own conscience and your own guilt? And so he doesn't do anything. Which leads us to the very next section. Remember, Absalom had told Tamar, don't do anything, let's just wait. And he plots this whole thing 2 years. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had the sheep shears in Baal Hazor. It's about 14 miles north of Jerusalem, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. This was a big event. Sheep shearing or harvesting, and invite all the family and friends, and it'd be a giant party, and it was big festivities, and so he wants to invite all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note your servant as sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. That's going to be way too expensive. You're going to lose all the money that you made in sheep shearing for all of us to be there. And then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Verse 26, and Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? Now he's thinking, now it's been 2 years, and so maybe things have subsided, but why Amnon? Verse 27, but Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So they're all there. Verse 28, now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, each one got on his mule and fled. That's a funny picture in your head, but that's what royalty, of course, used at the time was that. And so they all, you know, they're probably all fleeing because is he going to go crazy? Kill every one of us so he could take the kingdom next? That's probably what they're thinking. So they all take off. Verse 20, verse 30. If you're watching a movie, this is a camera angle change, okay? So all of a sudden, you're there with them, sheep shearing. Now all of a sudden, you're going to go 14 miles south to Jerusalem, and you're going to be watching. The camera angle is from Jerusalem, watching all of them come back now. Verse 30. And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Sometimes bad news travels fast, okay? So it wasn't the right news, but that's what he heard, first of all. 31, so the king rose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Don't be sad, David. It's only your number one son that's killed, that's supposed to take over the throne. So get up. You don't have to worry about it. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And then Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is. And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. This Talmai is actually his grandpa. Okay, so one of the women that David had taken, Maakah, she was the king's daughter. And so this is his grandpa. And so he goes to Geshur there. It says at the end of 37, David mourned for his son every day. Verse 38, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Let's wrap up with a few things here. Revenge. Emil Gabriel said, revenge is a luscious fruit which you must leave to ripen. Say it another way, if you're dealing with revenge in your heart, you better pick that fruit fast. See, it's when we consciously let the fruit hang on the tree and continue to allow the sap to pour into it and get more ripe and even more ripe and even more ripe until it's going to fall from the tree. If you're struggling with revenge in your heart, pick the fruit. Now, everything inside of me is a guy. I like the second part of the chapter. Finally, it's done. It dealt with. David should have dealt with it earlier. The law should have been able to deal with it earlier. That's the first part. I know that's not right, but it's, you know, if I'm watching this movie, I'm saying, yeah, he got what he deserved. But when we deal with revenge, well, I'll let it continue to unfold here. Absalom obviously plotted and waited and brooded for these 2 years with revenge. Then finally he strikes that final blow and avenges his sister by killing Amnon. By ordering Tamar to obey her half-brother's wishes, David sent her into pain and humiliation. By ordering Amnon to attend Absalom's feast, he sent his firstborn to his death. You start seeing that snowball of sin as David had got himself into taking another man's wife and then having him murdered. And we see just this progression. Now we have lack of discernment. And just in this one chapter, hurting, ultimately, sending Tamar to her rape and sending Amnon to his death, basically, David the deceiver was himself deceived. See, in the last chapter, in chapter 12 and verse 10, David was warned that the sword would never depart from his house. And here Absalom, which means peaceful, was the first to pick up the sword. David was reigning over Israel, but sin and death were reigning in his household now. How did both David and Absalom treat Amnon wrong? Well, David didn't love Amnon enough to discipline him as he should have. Absalom didn't love Amnon at all. He outright hated him. And so Absalom has to flee. He's branded now as a murderer and banished. The next we'll see him is doing the coup for the kingdom and driving his dad out and trying to take it over that way. We'll see that next couple chapters. It's an awful thing for a saint of God to fall into sin. So far we have the consequences. He's already lost 2 sons to death, the baby and now Amnon. 1 to exile, Absalom, and his daughter ruined, at least in that society. And the next time sin looks attractive to you, we simply need to remember David's trials and what happened here. In verse 36, he weeps over Amnon bitterly. Again, his firstborn son, his heir apparent. See, the problem with revenge is that it doesn't really solve any problems and eventually turns and hurts the perpetrator. In taking revenge, Francis Bacon wrote, a man is but even with his enemy, but in passing it over, he is superior. See, all you do with the revenge is you simply stoop to or get yourself down to their level now. Congratulations. But going a whole different direction, showing forgiveness, which is not only difficult, I'll say is impossible outside of the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's the only one that's going to be able to enable you and make that possibility to even go that route of forgiveness. See, no one was more unjustly or inhumanely treated than Jesus Christ himself at his trial and crucifixion. And yet, he refused to retaliate. He is our example. The old slogan, "Don't get mad, get even," may satisfy some people, but it can never be pleasing to the Lord. Jesus says, or it says in, Paul says in Romans, "That vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, for you and I, we just have to believe that verse at that time when that's taking place. When vengeance, you're holding it in your hand, and you know that you can repay, and you know that you can do that, and you can, but it definitely isn't the high road. You can lower yourself to their standard. You can. But the better road and the better way and the Christian way is to go this way. See, the Christian way is the way of forgiveness and faith. It's trusting the Lord to work everything out for our good and his glory. And sometimes that takes time, but so does revenge. His revenge took 2 years. Can we give God 2 years to settle it and to deal with it? There is no revenge so complete as forgiveness. I'll wrap up with this. How does David's predicament illustrate the situation confronting God with the human race? It wraps up in 39 that simply says, "And King David longed to go to Absalom." It took the 3 years, but he got over the mourning of his son Amnon and his death. And he realizes, really, it's almost like the death of Absalom because they've been ostracized. There's no relationship there for the 3 years. And there's this longing. But I like that. King David longed to go to Absalom. It sounds like the heart of God. When man had sinned against him, it's God's longing to be able to come to mankind to bring him salvation. And so he did, and sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us. Similar situation with that, of, as we mentioned earlier, and is being treated unjustly and inhumanely. And you know, and so how does a woman that is raped, how does she deal with that? And you can come through so many different things. What if, you know, murdered my brother or whatever it is, and you lay out your scenario. You simply take it back to the cross. You take it back to a God that understands. We don't, as counselors, say, "I know what you're going through," if we don't know what they're going through, if we haven't been in that place. If your mom or your dad has died, you do not know how to relate to somebody who has a child that died. It's much different on a number of levels. And so we don't have to say, "I know what you're going through." No, what we do say is, "I have a God that knows what you're going through. He knows what it is to watch a son die. He knows what it is to have a son that was unjustly treated and go through some of the most inhumane kind of things. He's a God that understands. He is the God that'll help you through this and walk you through this and make you better for it. And he's going to do it for your better and for his glory. That's his promise. As King David longed to go to Absalom, our Father in heaven longed to come to us, and so he sent his son to us that we would be able to relate, be able to understand, be able to know that we got a God that cares, and he is the God of all comfort. Let's pray.